1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth. He is in Ephesus. He has gotten a report of the challenges and the struggles taking place in this church at Corinth. And so he is writing to them. Corinth here, located just across the isthmus from Athens. And one of the major influential metropolitan centers of the ancient Greek world. So he's writing to the believers in the church at Corinth. Verse number 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize." By the way, verse 17 is proof that baptism is not part of salvation. It's proof. Verse 17, notice what he says. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The cross, the message of the gospel, has inherent power to save those who believe. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, dying in their sins, have not placed their faith in the gospel. But to us who are being saved, this word of the cross is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will,'" God speaking, "'destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through that wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now notice, please, verse 26, our text for this morning. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Heavenly Father, we ask You to attend to Your scripture as it has been read, and as we go back now and walk through the text, Spirit of God, please descend into this room. Please be our instructor, be our guide as we walk through the passage. Convince us whether or not this is Your truth. Show us truth. Speak to our understanding. Give us knowledge of Your word. But Lord, do more than that. We ask that You would not only end with the intellectual exercise of considering truth, but that the truth would seep down from our mind and would transform our heart. That we would appropriate truth. That we would receive truth. That we would understand it and believe it. And that You would do in us Your work by Your grace. And as we just read, for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, who gets the glory? Or we could title this sermon, are you living up to your calling? Who gets the glory? J. Oswald Sanders said, pride is like an onion. You take off one skin and you come to another and to another still. And all the while, it makes you cry. You see, pride is the root cause of many, much, perhaps all of the ills of mankind today. Pride was the cause of Lucifer's downfall and ultimately the cause of the fall of man. C.S. Lewis said, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." What are some of the sources of pride? Someone has said that pride feeds on goodness. Some of the sources in which we as human beings take pride, for instance, wealth and possessions. You see, riches that come to us can often lull us into an artificial sense of security that we actually don't need anything, even God. We take pride in success and accomplishments. Success fulfills our innate longing for significance. And so when we achieve something, we battle as human beings in being puffed up and proud as though we were the ones who actually accomplished that thing. We're tempted to pride. Fame and prestige is another source of pride. This fulfills our longing for self-worth. Others begin to notice us. Others elevate us and feel that we are something to be honored and respected. And somehow innately in our sinful condition, we glory in that. We long for that. We are tempted to pride. Some of us are tempted to pride because of physical beauty. You see, the attention that others give us when we are handsome or beautiful and we're dressed just so, and the attention that even can come to us by utter strangers can often fuel that sense of satisfaction and self-worth, and we become proud of the fact that we are so beautiful or so handsome. We can be proud of our gifts and abilities. Giftedness often gives us an illusion of self-determination and self-control. I've got this. I can do this. I mean, after all, look at my gifts and abilities. Look at what I've already accomplished. It can become a source of pride. Even our piety, our religiousness, our piety and devotion, it can become a source of pride when we view our spirituality as evidence of our own virtue. I mean, after all, I'm not as bad as, and we fill in the blank. I mean, I don't do what she does or what he does. Sources for pride can be our own piety and devotion to God instead of resting in God's grace. And really, this is what Paul has been dealing with in chapter number 1. He's pointing out in our text the reality to these believers in the church at Corinth that their quarreling and their division and their strife within the congregation is really rooted in pride. He's addressing divisions in the church which are caused by people arguing over who the greatest preacher was, who they identified with. They were proud in themselves, and they had an improper view of God. And these were causing divisions within the church. And so Paul brings them back, and he really is confronting them at the end of this chapter. He is confronting them with reality. He's asking these people to hold on a minute, just pause for a minute, and get your eyes off yourself and look to Christ. Notice, please, if you would, three big ideas in this section. Number one, notice in verse number 26 that Paul gives to them a humbling reminder that they are nothing. A humbling reminder that you are nothing. Look at verse 26. He says to them, you're struggling and you're fighting and you're divided and you're quarreling and I mean, it's silliness. Look, for consider your calling, brothers. He literally is saying, look around at those among us at the church in Corinth. Look around at those who are here at Kitwe Church, right? And evaluate who is it that God has called to salvation. Notice it says, for consider your calling, brothers. These are those who Christ calls to salvation. You see, these Corinthians are arguing for the prestige that's associated with the identifying with their favorite preacher. And Paul is saying, stop for a moment and consider the reality of your calling. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And not many were powerful. And not many were of noble birth. You see, this is a call to brutally honest self-evaluation. What does he say in verse 26? Brothers, not many of you were wise philosophically. According to what? According to worldly standards. I mean, look around your church, he's saying. He didn't say not any of you, right? There's not any wealthy people. There's not any wise people. There's not any nobility that God calls. He simply says, not many. God does call rich people to salvation. And God does call kings and queens to salvation. We have the history of this. But not many of them. Some, but not many. Look around, he says, in your congregation, and be honest for just a moment. There's not many of you who are saved that the world looks at with awe and wonder because you're the world's greatest philosopher and you're the world's greatest author, and everyone's running to you for advice on how to run the world. There's not many of you like that in the church at Corinth, Paul's saying. Just look around. Who are the people that Christ calls to himself? Not many of you are wise by the world's standards. Not only that, it's a call to self-searching evaluation. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3. Notice what he says. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, look at this, not to think of himself more highly. Isn't that so often our problem? Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The world tells us, beloved, the world tells us that at the very heart of our problem, a very heart of our problem in our relationship with each other is that we don't appreciate ourselves enough. That we don't love ourselves enough. That we don't serve ourselves enough. I mean, after all, you deserve it. Right? This is what the world's message is. Paul's saying, hold on. Hold on. I say to everyone among you, and he's speaking to believers here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober reality, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is a call to self-searching evaluation. Someone has said, when we come to Jesus Christ, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We naturally, as humans, want to think highly of ourselves. We want to think highly of our decisions, highly of our opinions, highly of our power and influence. But Paul is telling us here, and he's telling these Corinthians, and again in Scripture, be careful, Christian, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. So Paul is saying, look, take a moment, look around among you in your congregation. Who are the people mostly that God calls to saving faith? This is a call not only to honest evaluation and self-searching evaluation, but this is a call to grace-exposing evaluation. Look at verse 26 again. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Are we together? Verse 27. But God chose. Not only does God call us to himself, calls us to salvation, but notice that there are those that God chooses. He has chosen us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Listen, if you are a child of God this morning, if your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, you didn't do that. You didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to go find Jesus today. He came calling you. He came and chose you. And that's what grace is all about. For by grace you are saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. This salvation is a gift from God. It cannot be of works, lest anyone should boast. These who God has chosen. Listen, my beloved brethren. God has not chosen the poor of this world. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Isn't it those who don't have the assets that the world admires? The majority of the people that God chooses don't have the assets that the community and the culture admires. Isn't that true? He says in James. James says in chapter 2 and verse 5. You see, not many of those who impress us are called. Now, he doesn't say any, he says many. You see, our problem is that we often don't stop to evaluate things clearly. Our minds are clouded. Listen to Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 4. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Back in verse 3. It says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as he, that's God, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Here's what he's saying. The mystery of God is that before he ever created planet Earth, he knew you. He saw you. He ordained your life, regardless of your story and how you got here and how you got to be in Kitwe, Zambia and how you got to be here this morning. All of that is the providence of God. The reality is he ordained you. He saw you before he ever created the world. He knew you. He knew you by name, and he chose you to be his own. That's what Ephesians, listen to what it says. He chose you before the foundation of the world that we should be. Listen, God chose us in Christ before the world was even created so that we might be something. Are we together? What is it that God chose us for? He chose us so that we might be, listen to what it says in verse 4, that we might be holy. Chosen before he even created the world in Christ, so that in the fullness of time he would call us to himself, we would respond in saving faith, so that we would be two things, holy, and number two, blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. Holy in my conduct, the way that I live amongst you. Holy, set apart, different than the world. Holy. He chose me to be holy before you. Not perfect, right? Perfection's coming. But holy, we live differently. He chose us in Christ to be holy and to be blameless. Now this is when God looks down at us and he says, not guilty. Not guilty. No blame. How did we get this holiness and blamelessness? In Christ. In Christ. He chose us in Christ. He makes us holy in Christ. And in Christ, we are blameless before God the Father. We're going to see that again here in just a moment. Notice, please, not many of those who impress us are the ones that God calls. What does he say? Did you see it there? Go back to our text. Look at verse 26. By the way, how many of you have your Bibles? If you have your Bibles, just hold your Bible up. Let me see your Bible. If it's a device, you can hold your device up. All right, put it up, put it up. Let me see. Keep it up there, keep it up there, keep it up there. Okay, good. Are they open? All right, let's go to this text. Do you see it in verse number 26? What does he say? Not many what? What's the first one, huh? Well, not many wise. Okay, so when we talk about wise, we're talking about the culture. Right? In our culture, whatever culture we are from, there are those that we admire because in our culture, we say that is a very smart person. That's a very wise person. We go to that person for advice, whether it's financial advice or political advice or personal relationship advice, right? You know, these are the Dr. Phils, not me. The Dr. Phils of the world, right? We look at them and say, whoa, those guys, these are the Oprahs of the world, right? Oh man, there's just such a tremendous value of wisdom in that person. We can just figure out our problems with this very wise person. What is this? He says, not many of those kind of people that in your culture you think are wise, not many of them are called. Not many of them are actually saved. Didn't say any of them. He said, not many of them. Notice the second thing. He says, not many mighty. These are the powerful people. Right? These are people of riches or people who by virtue of the circumstances have become very powerful. These might be government leaders or business leaders or very wealthy people who wield a lot of influence. They have power at their disposal. Right? Not many of those are called. What about nobility? This is the assets that come not because you're particularly bright, not because you're particularly rich. You got born into it, right? They call them the blue bloods, right? You just happen to be born into nobility. I mean, your parents were like, or your grandfather was like Chitimukulu, right? I mean, he was the big man, right? Or you just happen to be born and your dad's a duke or your mom's a duchess or and you just inherit it, right? I mean, we've been watching the wedding in England. I mean, hundreds of millions of people watch this wedding, right? Prince Harry and Markle, whatever her first name is, right? I mean, why do we give all that attention to? Wait, what has that dude ever done? Absolutely nothing. He's actually done nothing. He's never written any books. He's never literally accomplished anything that's significant. right? But why are we fascinated with them and their wedding? They're of noble birth, right? I mean, this girl was American, and she's like a movie star, and she gets to be a queen, a princess. We're all fascinated by that, right? Not many nobility. Not there are some, but not many. He said, just look around. Come on, people, look around. Who is it that Christ calls to salvation? You see, listen, beloved, and we're going to move on to the second thing. God is not looking for PhDs to save so he can accomplish his work on earth. He's not looking for millionaires or famous athletes or entertainers or statesmen. His salvation is open to them, but they have to crawl through the same little door that you and I have to crawl through at the foot of the cross. There's only one way to Jesus, and you don't get there with your bank account or your birth. You get there by humbling yourself, by crawling through that little door called faith that sits at the foot of the cross. Listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no rich, there is no poor, there is no smart, there is no dumb. There's only one way into the kingdom, and it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. This is what the argument that Paul is making here. If God were to achieve his purposes through worldly wise and powerful people, we would be inclined to give the praise and glory to men. So instead, he uses nobodies. He uses nobodies. Therefore, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. I don't know who said this, but I wrote it in my Bible. I'm going to tell you, listen, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had help. All you people, including me, you're just a bunch of turtles on a fence post. Because I got news for you. You didn't do this. You didn't do this. Right? This is what Paul's saying. Consider, why are you guys puffing yourself up with pride? Why are you arguing? Why is there division in your church at Corinth when in actual fact, just look around. Who do you think you are? I mean, look, be honest with each other. You're just a bunch of nobodies. Right? That's point number one. Look at point number two. The underlying reason that God called someone like you is that he gets the glory. The underlying reason that God calls somebody like you to salvation is that in the end, he gets the glory. You see, God has chosen those on the lowest rung of the social ladder. It's not that these are all that would come. It is that these are who God ordained to come. Look at verse 27. But God chose. Do you see it? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, the underlying reason why God calls someone like you and someone like me is that he gets the glory. Notice, to confound those who take pride in their own abilities, he confounds the wise. Three things, three illustrations or three types of people Paul is pointing to. Number one, God chooses who he chooses to confound the wise by transforming sinners into saints. In the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 1, the nation of Israel has come through the wilderness and they've crossed the Jordan River and they are waiting to take the promised land, the land of Palestine. And they send some spies into the first city, the city of Jericho. And when they come into Jericho, Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 1 says that when the spies entered the city, they lodged in the house of Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute. And they spent the days, the evenings there. That's where they hid out while they were spying out the city. This woman, Rahab, whose occupation and her livelihood was that of providing sexual favors for money. That's what she did. That was how she lived her life. That was her lifestyle. Those were her life decisions. She found herself in that position, and these men came, and of course, it would not have raised any alarm in a city to have strangers going into her house. And so they knew that if they could go in there and stay there, they wouldn't raise an alarm in the city. And so they stayed there, and Rahab says to them, "We know that you people," she knew they were Israelites. She said, "We know that God has given this land, and the whole country, our whole city is in terror of you people. I want you, when God brings you into the land, I want you to promise me something," Rahab says. "I have protected you in my house. I want you to protect me when you come and destroy this city." And an agreement was made. Hang a red cable, a red cord out the window. She lived on the wall of the city up high, and put this scarlet rope out of the window. And if that scarlet rope is out of the window, whoever's in your house will be spared when the city is destroyed. This woman, Rahab. Now, it's very interesting because when you go now and you fast forward, and she did that, and she was spared. She believed in God. This pagan, sinful person, this sinful lady, believed in God and believed in the God of the Jews. And look what happens in Matthew chapter 1, when the genealogy of Jesus Christ the Messiah is given. Very interesting. There's just a list of names, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father, and just this one's the father, and this one's the father, and this one's the father. And when you get to the end of it, it says, of whom was born Jesus Christ. So as we read through these list of names, genealogy, they really don't mean much to us. You come to verse 5, and it's continuing. And Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. There's Rahab. Here's this Old Testament pagan woman whose life was spent prior to coming and coming to God. Her life was spent in the sex industry. All of a sudden, her name is showing up as a great, 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 great grandmother of the Messiah. What in the world? How did she get in there? You want to know how she got in there? Because God chooses to confound the wise by transforming sinners into saints. He chooses this prostitute by the name of Rahab, and he redeems her from her sin, and he places her into the lineage of the Messiah. That's not how you and I would have done it. We would have picked nobility. We'd have had the King of Kings coming through a noble bloodline, wouldn't we? To confound the strong by demonstrating his strength through weakness. There's another story. You find it in Judges chapter 6. The nation of Israel was enslaved to foreign powers. The Midianites were the conquerors this time. And there was a young man, a young adult man by the name of Gideon, and he was out in a wine press, which is a stone, a round stone press that was down into the ground. And he was threshing wheat down in the ground in this wine press. And an angel showed up and said, "Blessed be you of the Lord, you mighty man of courage." It's like, whoa, who is that? Right? I mean, he's hiding from the Midianites, trying to thresh wheat, hiding under the ground, and somebody shows up and calls him a man of courage. He's like, "What are you talking about? God has chosen you, Gideon, to to set the people free. No. And if you can read it, Judges chapter 6, he carries on this argument. No. I am from the smallest tribe of Israel. No. You got the wrong guy. I can't do this. Not only that, my father's house is the least amongst the smallest. That's what he tells him. You got the wrong guy. I'm not courageous. I'm not a military guy. I am from the smallest tribe, and my house is the least of all, and I'm the youngest guy. There's no way you got the wrong person. No. You're the one. I want you to send a message throughout Israel, and I want you to call for troops. So eventually, Gideon, after a long discussion and a few days of prayerful thinking, he said, all right, so he does it. 30,000 guys show up. An army of 30,000. God comes back and says, now Gideon, that's way too many soldiers. Now we got 100,000 soldiers over here. But 30,000, that's way too many. And you want to know what? And you can read it. In verse 16, God says to him, no. I can't use 30,000 soldiers, because if I do, after you win the victory, you will say, we have done this by our own power. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell the 30,000 men that just showed up, if any of you are afraid, you can go home. 20,000 left. 20,000. He's left with 10,000 guys. God comes back and says, no, sorry, Gideon. That's still too many. I mean, I can just see Gideon's like, what in the world? I tell you what I want you to do, Gideon. Tell these guys to go down to the river and drink water. And I want you to watch. And the guys who pick up water and drink like this, I want you to put them on one side. And the guys who just stick their head down in the stream and just suck the water straight from the stream, put them on that side. So the 10,000 guys go down there. Hey, get a drink of water. Guess how many guys drank water from their hand? 300. 9,700 stuck their face in the stream and sucked water. So he divides them into two places. Then God comes back in chapter 7 and says, now, Gideon, the guys who sucked water from the stream, send them home. I'm going to give the victory over the Midianites with 300 men. By the way, do you know that they didn't have like swords and spears either? Do you know what they had to take a clay pot with a candle in it. Each one of the 300 had a clay pot with a candle and a trumpet. I mean, this is ludicrous. 30,000 to 10,000 to 300, and now here's your equipment, guys. A clay pot with a candle and a trumpet. Now, march out, because I'm going to give you the victory. So they march out in the night. They circle the camp that's in the valley on the mountain. They spread themselves out. And God said, when you give the shout, I want all 300 guys to break the clay pot and just let the candle shine. And then I want you all to blow the trumpet. Now, there has never been a battle plan like this in the history of mankind. So 300 guys surround the Midianites. At the shout, they break their pot, 300 candles around the thing, and they blow a trumpet. Chapter 7, verse 7 says, and the Midianites were filled with terror from the Lord, and they took out their swords and their spears, and they began to kill each other. And on that day, God won a great victory. Why? Because God confounds the strong by demonstrating his strength through weakness. Do you get this? God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. Lubumbe Center is not about how strong we are or how rich we are. It's about a God who wants to bring himself glory by doing the impossible through nobodies. This is how God works. You say, well, God would never want me. I mean, do you know my story? Do you know where I come from? I mean, do you really understand? I have nothing. Perfect. You're just the person I want. I have no power. Perfect. I have all power. I don't have the wisdom. Perfect. I've got the wisdom. I don't have the ability. Perfect. I've got the ability. So that when it is accomplished, everyone says, amazing. God is amazing. This is how God works. Notice, he confounds the somebodies by using nobodies to do great things for him. Judges chapter 4 is the story of another military operation, and the enemy, the Syrians, are fleeing, and the commander of the army was running away and came to a tent, and there was a little housewife in the tent. Her name was Jael. J-E-I-L. And Sisera, this great commander for the Assyrians, is running for his life. And she says, come in here, sir, and you'll be safe. I'll hide you. Please. And he says, I'm so thirsty. She gives him some more milk to drink. He lays down on the cot. She covers him with a blanket. As he lays on the mat on the floor, and he falls into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, Jael take a nail, a tent stake, and a sledgehammer, and she came and put the tent peg on his temple, and with a couple of swift blows drove the tent peg through his temple out the other side and pierced his head to the ground. When the army of Israel came rushing in looking for this guy they've been following, she says to them, come with me, I'll show you the man you're after. They walk in, he's nailed to the ground in her tent. Why does God do stuff like that? Because God wants to confound the somebodies by using nobodies to do great things for him. This is how God works. So that he can receive all the glory for all that is accomplished. You see that in verse 29? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. God chooses to use us to bring the glory and the boasting of wise, mighty, noble people to nothing. God chooses to use the ordinary. There is no room for the foolish and the weak nobodies to glory and boast. No human can stand before God and brag about anything. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You see, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It is not thinking of yourself at all. Notice, finally, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because God chose you, because God called you, because he chose you, you are in Christ Jesus. You've been saved. You've been placed into Christ. You are secure in him. You are righteous in him. You are holy in him as a child of God. Notice what it says. And because of him, you, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice, Jesus is our wisdom. You say, but I don't have the wisdom to do life. I don't have the wisdom to follow God. I don't have the wisdom. Perfect. Jesus Christ is your wisdom. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom In who? Christ. Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is our wisdom. Notice, secondly, he says, Jesus is our righteousness. Now listen to me. I'm almost done. Listen. The people in this room that will one day stand before God and be received are those who are righteous, not because of their own efforts. They are righteous because they are in Christ. We have been given the righteousness of Jesus. In one place it's called the robes of righteousness. So that when God the Father looks from heaven, he doesn't see my failures today and yesterday and the day before, because I am covered in the righteousness of Jesus. When he sees Phil, he sees Jesus. He looks through Jesus to see Derek. He looks through Jesus to see Makta. He doesn't see us apart from Jesus. Now you say, are there people who are apart from Jesus? Yes, religious people. Many people are apart from Jesus. If you're apart from Jesus, then when God looks down and you're apart from Jesus, you've not been placed into Christ. He sees you and he sees all of your wickedness and all of your rebellion and all of your sin and all of your vileness and all of your righteousness, which are nothing but filthy rags. And his judgment is poured on you. But when we're saved, he places us into Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. He doesn't see me as a liar. He doesn't see me as an adulterer. He doesn't see me as a drunkard. He doesn't see me as a liar. He doesn't see that at all. He sees me as righteous because he views me through the righteousness of Christ. I am right, not because I have the ability. I am right today in God's sight because Jesus did it. In him, in Christ, we have this righteousness. Look at what Philippians 3:9 says. And be found, what? In him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is an imputed righteousness. This is a righteousness that is outside of me that God gives to me by his grace. Because my own righteousness, I'm a failure. I am unrighteous. This is why he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. You can't work up enough to be righteous. You need the grace of God. He puts his righteousness upon you. In Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And for their sake, I am killed all the day long. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctification is this process by which, in practical terms, I live more and more in line with the nature and character of God. It's a process. More and more, I'm living more and more like Christ. Why? Because he's already declared me righteous. And number four, Jesus is our redemption. It's all about Jesus, people. It's all about Jesus. It's Jesus who released me from the bondage to sin and to Satan. It's Jesus who paid the redemption. He paid the price for my ransom. It's Jesus who bought me back when I had gone my own way in sin and rebellion. It's Jesus who redeemed me. It's Jesus who purchased me. It's Jesus who set me free from the slave market of sin. This is why Christians ought not to be content to live in sin. We've been redeemed from that. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. This is why we ought to fight every day against sin that wants to dominate us. This is why we ask the Spirit of God to fill us with His power so that we can engage at a practical level, so we can fight against the sins that so easily beset us and run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus. People, it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your wisdom and your strength and your ability and you trying harder. It's about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. Because He called you, because He chose you, He then through Jesus makes you righteous. He gives you wisdom. He redeems you. Verse 31. Notice his conclusion. So that, why does he do all this? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So at the end of the day, I'm not talking about Phil. I'm not talking about Phil and what Phil did and how a good guy Phil is and what a great dad Phil is or what a great husband Phil is or what a great pastor Phil is. Not about Phil. It's about Jesus. I'm just going to boast about Jesus, because but for the grace of God, you're looking at Adolf Hitler. But for the grace of God, you are looking at the worst of the worst of the worst sinners. But for the grace of God, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Would you bow your heads, please? Let's close in a word of prayer. Are you clinging to that cross this morning? Or are you still trying to bring things to God as though you have something to offer to Him? Are you making, Christian friend, excuses for your continued sin? Or are you recognizing that it's Jesus? It's Jesus. He is our strength. He is our righteousness. He is our power. He is our wisdom. And as I submit to the Spirit of God who lives in me, He gives me in real time every day the ability to do battle at a practical level. Are you trying to become righteous? Thinking that there's some way that God would somehow affirm you if you could just do a few more good things? Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. Some of us this morning need to put their faith in Christ for salvation. Some of us. There's some of you here, you have not, you're religious. Or maybe you're not religious. But you think that there's something you can do. You think you're okay because of who you are or what you can offer. Humble yourself and receive Jesus today. If in your heart, if really your heart is responding to this, and you speak to God, if this is what your heart and your mind is telling you, that I am nothing, Lord, I am a sinner, I admit my sin, there's nothing I can bring to you, but I accept your free gift of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Come and indwell me. That's your heart. You can be saved right now where you sit. Christian friend, are you living in the power of the Spirit of God that enables you to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in your personal life? Do you recognize that God has provided everything you need for your Christian life in Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, I don't know what all the needs are here because I can't see hearts. I really have no idea. But Father, you have called, you have chosen. You're not looking for anything from us. There's nothing we can bring you. There's nothing we can give you. We are nothing. You are self-sufficient. You don't need us. Oh, but we need you. Grant repentance. Grant faith. Grant salvation this morning to those who are here who do not yet believe in Jesus. And grant to those of us who know you a clear vision that in Christ we have the resources to live for you, to obey you. Do your work of grace, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.